The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, we're going to pick up from where we left off last week. I want to talk to you this morning about the manner of a mother. The manner of a mother. 1 Thessalonians 2, we begin reading in verse 7. And as you're turning there, just remember we spoke last week about the way in which the Apostle Paul preached. And he was very careful about how he conducted himself. He was very careful for the people that he preached to, that they would know that the only motive that he had was for the glory of the Lord. And he is continuing that thought here. And he uses one of the greatest examples of self-sacrifice that could be found from a natural standpoint, and that is a mother who is nursing a child. In verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." So you see, the Apostle Paul uses the manner of a mother to describe how he cared for the people that he preached to, and that he had no selfish motive. There could be very few greater examples than a mother who is nursing a child. You recall last week, I mentioned, as we touched on this just a little bit, that it's a good thing that a mother doesn't put a price tag on what she does. Do you know that a mother ought to be the highest paid person and occupation in the world? Did you know that? And she basically, you know, gets no fee or money or anything for what she does. I can't believe every mother didn't just shout out and go, "Amen." It's the truth. What greater self-sacrificing example could there be than a mother who is taking care of a small infant? Now, notice Paul says, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children." Now, the next three or four verses that we read, you'll find the Apostle Paul using the example of a mother to relate to how he cared for them. So let's take up these several descriptions. He says, first, "I was gentle." Did you know that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5. Now listen to me, especially you men and young men, because this is something that we struggle with as men, being gentle. That's something we struggle with. And if you are married, or if you expect to be married one day, gentleness is an absolute necessity for a husband. Amen, sisters. It is absolute. You can amen, sisters. I don't have a problem with that, okay? Listen, if you can't cultivate gentleness, then there's going to be trouble. And you say, "Well, I can't do it. It's just not part of my character." I agree with you, it's not, because the Lord said it's a fruit of the Spirit. You can't naturally generate this gentleness that Paul is describing. It is a fruit of the Spirit that comes from God. So we need to be begging God as men for gentleness. And you can't sit there and say, "Well, this is a mother message. I don't really have anything to do with this." No, this is Paul saying, "I conducted myself with the characteristics of the way that a mother would take care of an infant." You see? He says, "I was gentle." The definition of gentle is not rough, not harsh, not severe, not wild, not turbulent, not violent, but tame, peaceable, soothing, and to treat with mildness. I just said a mouthful for us men, did I not? Because we're naturally rough and harsh and severe and sometimes wild and turbulent and violent. And it's difficult to be tame and peaceable and soothing. Years ago, I had a horse. The horse's name was Star. And she was a Tennessee walking horse. And that was the most tame horse that I've ever seen. I did several times. You could just put any child on that horse. That horse would stand there all day long. I mean, it was a really notable characteristic of that. That was a horse, of course. But I've seen other horses. There was even a colt that horse had, and that thing was wild and crazy. I couldn't hardly sit on it. I had to use the force of my strength to keep that horse under control. But Star was such a gentle horse. And you could lay a child on it. You could lay anything on that horse. She was so gentle. Isaiah, the 40th chapter and the 11th verse, the Lord says, I will gently lead those that are with young. See, the Lord, this is a characteristic of the Lord Himself, gentleness. 2 Timothy 2 and 24 says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be what? Be gentle unto all. Oh, let me tell you, if the Lord blesses us in the ministry to do anything effective, I want you to know that's because of gentleness. I've told you before, I've never argued anybody into the truth. I never will argue anybody into the truth. There's a difference between arguing and just talking about something and sharing this verse and sharing that verse. We need to be gentle. Now listen, if you're that person who will say anything, there comes so-and-so, they'll just say anything. I want you to know that you're not gentle. That may hurt a little bit this morning. But if you're that person that everybody knows, well, they'll just speak their mind. They don't care who's around. They don't care who it hurts. They don't care what it affects. You're not gentle if you just say anything that you want to say. I'm glad my mother didn't say anything she wanted to say with me when I was coming up. Proverbs 31 and 2, it says that when the mother was talking to Solomon, she said, what, my son? What, the son of my womb? What, the son of my vows? You see the three endearing descriptions that she gives to her own son? As I told you, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, and it must be cultivated. He says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. I love the word cherisheth. It means to warm. It means to warm something up. It's only used two times in the Scripture. In one place, it's referred to right here. In another place, in Ephesians 5, that talks about, in terms of a marriage, talks about how a husband nourisheth, or a man, nourisheth and cherisheth his own flesh. Is that not true? Well, we take care of ourselves, don't we? We certainly want to take care of ourselves. Men, women, children. We want to take care of ourselves. If we get a cut, we put a Band-Aid. We keep the Band-Aid company in business around my house. We're constantly pulling Band-Aids down. I don't want to bleed all over the place. I agree with that. There's one of you among the congregation that I was just showing a picture. I won't embarrass you, but I was just showing a picture of the great way that you taped up the place where you got cut, and you had electrical tape wrapped around a piece of paper or a napkin or something. That's my kind of Band-Aid right there. To cherish means to warm. To cherish with tender love and tender care. Paul says, this is how I treated the people that I preached to. I was trying to think about some examples of cherish and what I think of when I think of this too warm. And I remember when I was a child and we only had about four poultry houses. And in the wintertime, it was very cold, very cold. And we'd go into those chicken houses and it was like 85 degrees. And when it was so cold outside, as crazy as this sounds, there was just a sense of warmth and togetherness, I guess, with the chickens, you know. It was just so cold outside, and yet it was so warm inside. Now, I got over that. I know Brother Wayne and some of the others have definitely gotten over that over the years, too. But as a child, that was neat to me to go into a place that was so warm, and all these little bitties, at least at that point, running around. It was really neat to feel that. Have any of you ever seen the artistry of Thomas Kincaid? I really love the artist work of Thomas Kincaid. And he focuses on light in his artistry. I've just sat and looked at several of his pictures before. I hadn't done it in a few years, but back whenever he was very, very popular, and I'm sure that he still is popular. But I could look, he might have a barn with a light painted inside it, which I really identify with that, having grown up on the farm. Or he might do some other house or something, and it would be wintertime outside, and you could see the darkness outside. And speaking of that light, like what Brother Luke was talking about this morning, it was just a drawing. There's been a few of his paintings that I just wanted to crawl into if I could. It looked so neat. It was so warming and looked so good. Any of you ever been camping on a cold night? We've done that a few times. I'm talking about tent camping now. I'm not talking about RV camping. But when I was a child, I was a young man. I was probably 16 years old, and my friend and I from high school decided we were going to camp out one night. And it was kind of a cool time of year. Nothing like setting up that tent. And we had a heater, a Coleman heater we put on the inside. Still cold in a tent because, you know, it's just, you know, plastic there in between you and the cold, or nylon or whatever it is. But I'll never forget, as we were walking out the door to go set up our tent, mom called to me and she said, "Y'all be careful." And we said, "Okay, we'll be careful, Mom." And she said, "Now don't build a fire in the tent." And I turned around and I said, "Ah, that's funny." And she was like, "I'm serious." And I'm like, "Well, she must not really think very much of me if at 16 and she thinks I'm going to build a fire in the tent." But if you've ever experienced a warmth like that, whether it was camping or in a warm place, it makes me think of cherishing. It says a nurse cherisheth her children. I picture my own wife cradling the infant child and holding it close, and it all bundled up where all you could see was a little face sticking out. I never forget when Sister Lila was born. It was around Christmas time, and they brought her out to us in a stocking, you know, a big red stocking. I thought, that's the coolest thing I've ever seen. She looked so warm and so, we were just cherished her, and that little, it made us cherish her even more in that little stocking, Christmas stocking. Best Christmas stocking I ever had, that's for sure. But to cherish, Paul says, the nurse cherisheth her children. Now, don't miss this now. Don't miss this, the analogy of a nursing mother who is providing to a child nourishment through milk. You know what the Apostle Paul was providing to these children that had never heard the truth before? You know what he was providing to them? The sincere milk of the Word. You notice the analogy? It's very important to understand the Holy Ghost burdened the Apostle Paul to use that as an analogy so they could understand we need the sincere milk of the Word where we can grow on that milk. You see? He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." The phrase "affectionately desirous" right there is not, don't get the image in your mind of unrequited love. No, get the image in your mind of a sorrowing parent. It's not unrequited love of some girl that won't like the boy or the boy won't like the girl. This is an image of a sorrowing parent. I thought of postpartum depression whenever I read this about affectionately desiring. You know, postpartum depression is a real thing. And I don't know all the ins and outs about it, but it's a real thing. And it makes me think it's a sorrowing, affectionately desiring of sorrowing parents who want the best for their children, who want to take care of their children. Did you know that this term, it's a term of endearment that is derived from the language of the nursery, where you have a little infant child. And shouldn't we affectionately desire those infant children? Year or two ago, I can't remember how long it's been, on my computer, I've got a Lila cat file. And it's got all the pictures of the process by which Sister Lila broke down and destroyed the normal characteristics of this cat, of a cat, and turned this little sugar, this cat, into something like I've never seen before. From the time that this little cat was a little bitty kitten, she walks around holding it upside down like you'd hold a baby. And I'm thinking, that cat's going to scratch her eventually when it figures it out. Not this cat. It just kept on laying there. I mean, she can pick it up now. It's this big. And she can hold that thing upside down. His head just goes, all right. Never seen anything. I told her, I think the cat's from Narnia. It's fixing to talk one of these days. It's probably a talking cat from Narnia. You C.S. Lewis readers know what I'm talking about. But I've never seen such affectionate desire on an animal. Now, let me say this little caveat, too, now. It is sinful to affectionately desire an animal more than you affectionately desire God's people. It's sinful. That's called in the Bible inordinate affection. So you can't put Rover on the same level as human beings. You can't do that. It's okay to love them and it's okay to take care of them. And you need to take care of your animal. The proverb even mentions that, where it speaks of a man who would not take care of his beast. It's a sinful thing. But if you elevate the love, if a person elevates the love that they have for an animal to the same level of people, that's when it crosses the line into a sin. You say, does that really have any impact today? Have you looked around today? There is more care in many places for animals than there are for children in the womb. You hear me? It's backwards. It's upside down. But affectionately desire here means the feeling that a parent has for their children. Sorrowing parents wanting the best for their children. Since my children came into this world and before they actually were born, oh, I've been praying for their spouses. I hope that's something that you do as a parent. And I sorrow when I pray because I think, oh, I hope the biker gang leader doesn't come along and try to woo one of my girls. I thought y'all would laugh at that. Thank God Brother Heath came along to woo one of my girls. And if you don't know the term woo, just talk to your grandparents, okay? I'm trying to resurrect a few of these good old-fashioned terms. It's a good thing. Listen, the biker gang guy would have had a tough time with me. I would have had a tough time with him. I've been praying since they were just little bitty nothings. Lord, bless them with someone that will take care of them and love them like God has blessed me and like I saw my parents blessed. And oh, Lord, bless me to be the kind of father and the kind of husband and the kind of preacher that I'm supposed to be to set an example for them. And I know I've failed in that in so many ways. You know the people that say, well, I did everything I could. They're lying. You can never do everything you could. You can spend 26 hours a day, 380 days a year, and never do enough as a parent. So you say, well, just give up. No, keep trying. Keep doing the best that you can. See? Affectionately desire those children as a mother would affectionately desire that infant as sorrowing parents. You know, there's three places in the scripture where the word yearned, this is connected with affectionately desire. There's three places where the word yearned occurred, and that's an image of affectionately desiring. One place is in 1 Kings 3:16, where you have the example of the two harlots, the two prostitutes, you know, who had the babies, and in the middle of the night, one rolled over on her baby and it smothered, and she swapped the baby with the other mother, you know, the good mother. Yes, it was a mother that cared for her child, even though she was a harlot. And they come to Solomon and they have that situation there, and one says, no, it's my child. The other one says, the living child is my child and the dead child is your child. And the way that Solomon found out who was the true mother there is he said, well, okay, here's a difficult situation. Give me a sword. We'll cut the baby in half. You can have half and you can have the other half. And the mother who was wicked said, sure, fine, that's good. Because she didn't want that other mother to have her child, see? But the mother who was a true mother and loved her child, it says she yearned. She yearned for the life of her child. And she said, oh, no, 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 just give that child to her. Please don't kill it. And the wisdom of Solomon spread through the land because that woman yearned for her child. Figured out who the real mother was. Also, Joseph, he yearned for his brothers. Yes, he was not mad at them. He had forgiven them, and it had been 22 years. And it says that when they came down to Egypt over there in Genesis, that he yearned for them. He'd already forgiven them a long time ago. And in Hosea, the 11th chapter, it speaks of God himself yearning for Jerusalem, for Israel, for his nation. It's almost like God was having a conversation with himself. Should I punish them? Should I discipline them? But I love them so much. You know, even we as parents can say that, can't we? I love my children too much to spank them. That's not biblically correct, is it? The Bible says if we don't discipline them, if we don't chasten them with the rod, then we don't love them. Even God struggled in a sense with that when he said, I yearn to see revival. I yearn for my children, but I've got to discipline them. Don't tell me we can't identify with the things in the scripture. Paul says in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. Because you were dear unto us. He says, I was willing to impart the most precious thing that I had to you. And you know what that was? It was the gospel. I could come and I could play you a song on the guitar. I could write you a little poem. I've been writing poetry since I was about 11 or 12 years old. So hang in there, Brother Andrew. Keep it up, brother. I'm right there with you. I've been writing poetry since I was 11 or 12 years old. I could write you a little poem, make you feel good. I could have you over to my house, and we do regularly, to just sit down and visit and talk. But I want you to know that the most precious thing I've got is not my ability to write a poem and not my ability to play a song on the guitar. The most precious thing that I have been entrusted with in this life is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that gospel that Brother Luke was preaching so magnificently to us this morning. It's not an also-ran. It's not a possibility that you're going to be saved. It is a reality because of the strength of Jesus and because he said so. You know, the kids got in trouble and they say, you need to do this, you need to do that. You say, well, my daddy said so. My daddy said so. And that's what your Father in heaven said so. He said, I will not lose one. I will not suffer one of my children to perish in the flames of hell. And it's not a little number, as Brother Luke referred to. It's a number that no man can number. So don't even try to number it. Don't go around saying, well, I think that's one. I don't know if that's one. I think that one's one. No, maybe this one isn't one. He said, you can't number them. You can't number the children of God. That's the most precious thing I have to give to you. And it is the greatest incentive to serve God, is know that your salvation is complete. You don't have to balance the scales with your good works versus your bad works. You don't have to try to present yourself in a way that God says, okay, I'll take you now. No, the Lord Jesus Christ presented himself in that way. And he stood before the holy God, and the Lord said, what you have done is enough. And then Jesus says, here's all my children. I've got them covered. That's the most precious and priceless thing that I have for you, to impart to you. 1 Samuel 18 and 3, when Jonathan witnessed that incredible example of bravery and courage and the blessing of God after David had killed Goliath, you know what he did? Jonathan went home and he gave David everything he had. Gave him his sword, gave him his girdle, gave him five things there. Gave him his garment. He imparted all. Can you picture that? Like two little kids going home. You know, David was probably about 15 when that happened. And Jonathan was probably not much older, maybe 18 or 20. And so can you picture them going home like two little boys? And the little boy says, hey, come to my room. I got something I want to give you. So they go to the room and he says, here's my sword. Here's my favorite toy. Well, these were not toys, of course. He says, here's my sword. Here's my cloak. Here's my bow. Jonathan gave him the things that were the most precious to him. He imparted his most valuable possessions to him. And you say, well, I don't have a sword, or I don't have money to impart. Listen, what is your most valuable possession that you have, whether you realize it or not? It's your time. It's your time. You say, I don't have money, I don't have the sword, I don't have the bow to impart, but you have time that you can impart to those children, to that spouse, to the church, to your friends that are in need. You see, you have that. But if you're not willing to do that, then that's something we need to repent of. He also, listen, you say, well, that's, I've really got to get on with that, Brother Tim. I got to get on board with that. Well, listen, he's not finished. He said, I was willing to impart to you the most precious thing I had, which was the gospel, but also my own soul. Not only was the Apostle Paul willing to impart the gospel to him, the most precious thing he possessed, but he said, I will impart my life to you. And the highest proof of love is one who lays down their life. His life was not dear to him. He says, I will spend and be spent. You see, the Apostle Paul was not an armchair quarterback. The Apostle Paul was not a weekend warrior. The Apostle Paul was not a part-time person. He was all in. And all when God's children get all in to serving the Lord, that's where revival comes from. That's where our communities are revived. That's where we hold up the light of the truth so high as the pillar and ground of the truth that God's people see it and they're attracted and drawn to it. Don't be an armchair quarterback. Don't be a weekend warrior. Be all in. The Apostle Paul, he says, I was willing to place myself in a passive position. That's what laying down your life means. You ever heard I know Brother Asher and Brother Wells have heard this. I shared this with the football team there in Gordo, but it makes a great example. You've heard the account of the two hikers that were coming along the mountain trail. The mountain trail was only about a foot wide. And they're geared up. They got all their gear on them. One's coming from the east and the other one's coming from the west. It's a 100-foot drop and no way to climb up. And here they come. They come and they meet. And they're at an impasse. You know, they could go one way or they could go the other way, but they can't go forward because they got too much gear on. They can't climb around. It's too dangerous. It's a little 1-foot path and they're just easing along. What are they going to do? Well, one of the hikers had the bright idea to do what? To lay down. And let the other hiker just walk over him, walk over his pack. You see? There's a way to get through life as a child of God and deal with tragedy and deal with trials and deal with issues. And it is by laying down our life. Not by pushing somebody off the ledge. That's the modern business mentality. And so you can climb the ladder. No, lay down your life and let that person walk over. You're not losing, you're winning when you do that. Because it's exactly what Christ did. Christ said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said, I laid down my life for the sheep. What Brother Luke preached about this morning from John 10. You see, he was willing to lay it down. It looks like defeat. It looks like you're losing, but you're winning through Christ. To place in a passive position. He says, I was dear. He says, you were dear unto me. Dear means to be beloved or a favorite. It comes from a word that means to welcome or to entertain. You know, he didn't say, you children were rugrats to me. He didn't say, you children were nuisances to me. He said, you children were dear to me. Now, I admit sometimes as a parent, you know, you want to look at your children and think, well, they are rugrats or they are nuisances. They won't hush. I'm stealing from brother. I'm plagiarizing so badly right now. But I heard Brother Neil preach a wonderful message here lately. It just really struck me, an example he gave. He said, you know, when our children are little, we're trying to get them to talk. Speak, speak. Say, Daddy. I've always said, say, Daddy. And they go, Mama. That's really aggravating. But anyway, happened 5 times. So, speak, speak. He's got to speak. And then they get a little bit older, you know, and then they won't hush. You know, Daddy, I want to tell you about this. And blah, 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 just going on. What about this? And they have 1,000 questions, and you go, hush. And then they get in their teen years, and you're trying to get them to say something. What happened today? How did it go today? It was fine. Well, what does fine mean? Define fine. What do you mean? Everything's okay. Well, what does okay mean? I mean, who did you speak to? I don't know. You're trying to get them to talk again. I'm sorry, Brother Neil, I robbed that completely from you. But it's the truth. See, in Colossians 1:13, the Apostle Paul says, you have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Christ was dear to the Lord. And the last thing here, he says, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day. Can you think of any better description of a mother? Especially a mother who's nursing a child or taking care of an infant, laboring night and day. There's many times in the night where when our children were just infants, bless Tracy's heart, she would get up with that child. Some, you know, I'd get up maybe 1 out of 100 times. But she'd get up, you know, 10 out of 10 times or 99 out of 100 times. Praise God, I had to go to work the next day because her job was much harder than mine was for sure. But praise God, she was so merciful to me in that way. But laboring night and day, you just picture that mother up all out. They hear the baby cry. They're up all hours of the night. Is there anything else that could describe it better? The Apostle Paul says, that's the way I was when I was ministering to you. Laboring night and day. I want to leave you with the words of a song. It's one of my favorites, sung by Emmylou Harris and co-written by Doyle Lawson. And I think it sure makes a great point about parenting. But in a greater way, I want you to see the point about what the Apostle Paul was saying. This is how I labored with God's people, and this is how we should labor with one another. That we should be gentle, that we should cherish one another, that we should affectionately desire one another. That we should be willing to impart the most precious things that we have, and not only that, but the things, but our own selves, and laying down our lives by laboring and travailing, if it takes night and day to do it, so that we would not be chargeable. You better be glad that your mother doesn't come in today, sons and daughters, and lay a price tag down on what she's done for you. You could not pay it. Amen, mothers. Amen. That was y'all, wasn't it? This song is called "Calling My Children Home," and here's how it goes. Those lives were mine to love and cherish, to guard and guide along life's way. Oh, God forbid that one should perish, that one, alas, should go astray. Back in the years with all together, around the place we'd romp and play, so lonely now, I oft-times wonder, oh, will they come back home someday? I'm lonesome for my precious children. They live so far away. Oh, may they hear my calling, calling, and come back home someday. I gave my all for my dear children. Their problems still with love I share. I'd brave life's storm, defy the tempest to bring them home from anywhere. I live my life, my love I gave them to guide them through this world of strife. I hope and pray we'll live together in that great glad hereafter life. I'm lonesome for my precious children. They live so far away. Oh, may they hear my calling, calling, and come back home someday. In this life, the call to the child of God is to the lost sheep who's burdened by their sins, who sees what they have, how they have offended a holy God. And the call is, come home. Come home to the church. And after this life is over, whenever we all enter heaven together as one, there won't be anybody missing, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will say, behold, I and the children, I've brought them all home. Until that time comes, the closest you can get to heaven, the closest that you can get for joy in this life, is to come home to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow the Lord. Follow that burden. We'll give you that opportunity as we stand and sing.